Hebrews chapter 10. Full assurance of faith. It's kind of interesting that in this 10th chapter now, he begins to switch to the emphasis of faith. And this is the theme that carries us through the rest of the book. You see that in the 11th chapter, which is the hero's hall of faith. And then you see that also in the 12th chapter. And then into the 13th chapter as he begins to deal with some final exhortations to the people there. But the full assurance of faith. And that really is the theme here. Do you have faith? And see, this is what carries us through. It's trust. It's our faith. It's our confidence that what God said is so, and that what he promises, he will fulfill. He's a faithful God. And therefore, he will take us through. And how do we do this when we're faced with so many difficulties? By faith. We trust him. You know what's best. You're doing your will. And we'll be looking at that. The first part of this here is an interesting thing, however, is the fearful expectation of judgment. What if we fail in faith? What if our faith fails? Well, then there is a fearful expectation of judgment. And this is a scary thing. And so we'll be looking at that this morning as we consider verses 19 through 39. Again, so a very lengthy passage. We covered some of these verses last week, touched upon them, but we'll look at them again here this morning. Therefore, this is, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here. This is Paul's final conclusion of his argument, which he began back in the 4th chapter, the 14th verse. We'll touch upon that later. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, what is confidence? Confidence is faith in action. It's our acting on our faith. Our confidence is how we act upon our faith. Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Think about that. The high priest on the Day of Atonement entered into the holy place in the tabernacle behind the veil to offer the blood upon the mercy seat. He went in with some measure of confidence, but how much confidence did they have when they tie a rope around the high priest's ankle in case God should kill him as he would not accept that sacrifice so that the people might pull him out? Some fear and trepidation there to enter into the holy place and to stand before the mercy seat and to sprinkle the blood. But you and I have the privilege of confidence to go into that place because the blood of Jesus Christ has guaranteed and secured our acceptance. That's the point. By a new and living way that He, Jesus, opened for us through the curtain, that is to say, that is through His flesh. Jesus' flesh has become that curtain. So, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest, notice in verse 19, since, and now we have another since, and since we have a great high priest, because he's already argued all of these things and proven them, how that Jesus Christ is superior to all that went before it, and how that all that went before it really was foreshadowing and pointing to, through type and figure, the one who was to come. And since then, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Notice, over the house of God, the people of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's the conclusion. He's argued all of this stuff. Now here's the application of it. Draw near with a true heart, sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. And I don't believe that's a reference to baptism. I believe it's a reference to ceremonial washings in the temple. And baptism is not a ceremonial washing. Baptism is a testimony of our commitment to Jesus Christ in following His death, burial, and resurrection. It's our step of obedience after salvation. So some might argue with me, and that's fine. Let us hold fast the confession. Since we draw near, we need to hold fast the confession of our faith. We make the confession. That's how we draw near. We draw near because we confessed our faith in Jesus Christ and our hope that Christ is going to save us fully. See, we're eagerly waiting for His return when He will save us. Well, I'm saved, but I'm not fully saved yet. My body is not saved, and I'm still fighting sin, so my sanctification is not complete. So the sanctification process and the glorification process are still to be fulfilled. And I am eagerly waiting for Him to come back and finish the job. So I'm in the meantime, what am I to do? I'm to hold fast that hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us, here's another let us, consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. What does this mean? If I hold fast the confession of my hope without wavering, then my job is to help you do the same. And it's your job to help me do the same. See, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Not abandoning the assembly. To meet together. Neglecting to meet together. I think it's more than just neglect. It's a willful determination not to go. I will not assemble with the people of God. I'm not going to go there. For whatever reason. And I'll explain that in a minute. As is the habit of some. But, rather, instead of abandoning, we need to be encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day Jesus comes and when He receives us to Himself. And that day is also the day of judgment. But it's the coming of Jesus Christ. For if we go on sinning willfully, if we go on sinning deliberately, willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Think about that. In the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, if you sinned deliberately, there was no sacrifice for you. Rather, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you were taken out and stoned to death. That's what he's saying right here. How much sorer punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace. These things here, how do you trample the Son of God? How do you profane the blood of the covenant? And how do you outrage the Spirit of grace? by refusing to assemble yourselves. That's his argument. For we know who said, him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Is Paul here arguing that these folks that are going to fall under judgment are unsaved people, just mere false professors? No. There's the proof of it right there. The Lord will judge who? His people. Punish. Say, Christ received all our punishment. Yeah, he did. That's eternal condemnation. But as we get into the 12th chapter, we'll show there how God does punish his own people who stubbornly refuse to obey him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of patience, of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and he's quoting here from Habakkuk, for yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one in the meantime shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that is the reading of the Word of God. So let's get into this passage here. In the 19th verse, as I said earlier, begins the conclusion of the whole argument begun back in chapter 4 and verse 14. And let me just go back to 4 and 14 for a moment and show you that. And it's a number of arguments then that he places to show the superiority of Jesus as a high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice the similar language there from what we just read. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he begins the argument of why this is so. And now in beginning with verse 19 of the 10th chapter, he draws that argument to a close and makes an application of it to the believers. The great theme of this whole passage is that Jesus Christ came as our great high priest, offering a single once-for-all offering to save his people from their sins. Not in them, from them. We still have a sin battle. That's why we call it sanctification. Self still sits on our proverbial thrones. And we need to get self off the throne. And we need to get Jesus fully entrenched there. And if that's the case, our life will be radically different. His victory over death won him a seat at the Father's right hand, and he is now ruling. Jesus came with this message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in his death, he secured his throne and is now seated, enthroned at the right hand of majesty, and in his rule that's going on right now, he is putting his enemies under his control. That's what it means to be put under his feet, to bring them under his control. So the first question is, am I an enemy? Yes, I certainly was. I was certainly an enemy of Christ. But he conquered me at salvation. And he put me under his rule. And now the one I despised, I adore. And I yield and submit to him and love him and cherish him above all. And he will remain in this position until all of his enemies are put under his feet, according to chapter 10, verse 13. They're quoting from the Psalms. Because of his sacrifice, believers have confidence to draw near the throne of grace. See, that is the point. Because of his victory, his sacrifice, accepted by God, so and demonstrated through his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, because of this victory, Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, all who belong to Jesus Christ have absolute full confidence. We have the right, and therefore we need to have the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, to find grace and grace and mercy to help in time of need. Is there anything you need? Anything? Ask. Ask him. And you don't need to go up there and say, "Now, Lord, I just want to apologize here." No, if there's sin in your life, the Holy Spirit of God will convict you, and you will repent, and you will it will be cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. But my confidence before the throne has nothing to do with what I do or what I don't do, what I believe or what I don't believe. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ earned for me. And therefore, I stand in his righteousness before the throne, not mine. And I am fully accepted on that basis alone. So I have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Secondly here, as we briefly noted last week, there's two great truths on which our confidence stands. And that's where the word since comes in. Since Christ has opened for us a new and living way into the heavenly place, which is there in verses 19 and 20. So my confidence rests upon the fact that Jesus opened this way for me. And secondly, since the continuing work of Christ as a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ continues as a high priest. He didn't give up that job. Once the offering was made, he continues a high priest over God's grace community. There in according to verse 21. So as a consequence of that, he gives us these three exhortations. The first exhortation is, let us. These are the let us exhortations. Three exhortations. Let us, because of our present perfect standing. So notice, first, let us draw near to God. How? With a true heart that is genuine and a genuine heart ceremonially cleansed. There's nothing to prevent me from going. Met all the requirements. All the requirements are out of the way. I can go right there to the throne of grace, and therefore, and this is an exercise of the full assurance of faith. Do you believe that? What happens? Generally, what happens when we commit sin? We hide from God. We hide from Him. God must be very displeased with me because I did this, or I thought that, or I said that, or whatever. God is angry with me. Yeah, well, He may be. But that does not prevent you from drawing near. Because your drawing near has nothing to do with what you do or what you are. It has everything to do with what Jesus did for you, and you're clothed in His righteousness. So we can have full assurance of faith. And I can tell you that when you draw near, His Holy Spirit's going to deal with your sin. He is going to deal with your sin. So this confidence depends on faith. We believe. We trust. We take Him at His word. He said it, and it is so, and I do it on that basis. That's faith. Then the second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let's not waver in it. Let's stand strong in it. Let's persevere in it. We need an unwavering trust in a faithful God. He's faithful who promised. Unwavering trust is perseverance. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. When the road gets rough, it's the perseverance saint that stays with the stuff. And then the third lettuce, and this I think is very, very important. If we are going to follow the law of Christ, let us discover how to motivate each other to love and to good works, which is their perseverance. I need to be able to help other Christians do the same. Why? There's a very simple and profound reason. Jesus wants me to die to myself. What is discouragement? It's focus on self. Usually what happens when people get out of sort with their brothers and sisters in Christ is because I've been offended. I'm offended. Now I'm angry. And now I'm going to go pout. I'm going to sit in my corner and pout. See, it's you. Jesus said, you're not going to sit in the corner and pout over your feelings. You're going to get faith to believe, and then you're going to go help your brothers and sisters walk and persevere in the midst of their difficulties. And that's how you get over yourself. So persevering faith requires members of the household of God to look out for each other. It's what he emphasizes there in verses 24 and 25. This last exhortation then is expanded into the warning of judgment that ends the chapter. There should be for you a fear of judgment for failing to follow Jesus Christ's commands. You see, yeah, but I thought Jesus died to take away the judgment. Yeah, eternity. There will be no eternal judgment. But right now, you're still in a war. You're still fighting the flesh. You're still have attraction to the world. And God, we call it judgment, we can call it punishment, or we can call it discipline. It all amounts to the same thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because He invested Jesus' blood in your salvation. Do you understand that? The greatest price that ever could be paid was paid to save you. And He's not going to let you go on your own way. Because Jesus Christ is coming to finish the job when He comes back. And in the meantime, hang on, the ride could get a little rough. So, this warning is the focus of the message. And I got just two things that I want to emphasize. Number one is the reason for the warning. The reason for the warning is set forth here in verse 25, and it involves the importance of the community. Of community. Jesus made it clear that our faith walk depends on mutual dependence, not independence. This is something that's hard for us Americans to figure out. But nevertheless, it is a fact. Let's look back to John chapter 13. When Jesus was ready to die, he took His disciples up into the upper room to celebrate with them the Passover, and in which He instituted the Lord's Supper. And then He begins to lecture them and talk to them and give them His final words before He goes to the cross. And so in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus makes this profound statement. A new commandment I give to you. Here's your commandment. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you. This is the commandment, and here's the pattern. Both the commandment and the pattern. You're to love one another just as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He emptied Himself, took upon Himself the form of a slave, was made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient, even to the death of the cross. What is the pattern that Jesus... How did Jesus love me? But He obeyed the will of God for me. That's how He loved me. And that took Him to the cross, and that took Him to sacrifice Himself for my sins. So, this is your commandment now, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does that mean? It means I should do the will of God and forget myself, humble myself, and serve others. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What's the distinguishing mark? How they love one another. Look at John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You understand that? Jesus laid down His life for you. You're to lay down your life for others. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Then verse number 17. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. No one who 3:23, excuse me, I was reading 2. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, I accepted the Lord in as my Savior there back when I was 7 years old or whenever, you know. I was in the military and I heard the gospel and I accepted the Lord as my Savior. Huh? Wait a minute. What about the other part? By this, he says, we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do the things that please him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The natural consequence of our faith in Jesus Christ is our selfless love for his own, his people. Chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. People say, I wish God would talk to me. I wish I could see God. I wish God would appear to me, and like he did to somebody in the Old Testament. But listen to John's words here in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God, the unseen God, lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. How do I know that the unseen God lives in me and his love is being perfected in me? Because I have given up my life to serve others. Do you see that? People belonging to Jesus will suffer persecution in the world because Jesus did. Why? So this answers the question, why is it important for us to cherish the relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because they call it fellowship. We're in the same boat. And what is it? We're going to be treated by the world just the way they treated Jesus. So if they treat me that way, they're going to treat you that way. And therefore, you and I need each other. We need each other in a big way. Back to John's gospel again, this time the 15th chapter. John 15. Pulled my marker out a little too quick. Here it is, right here. In verses 18 through 27. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I'm always intrigued by news articles about these people who are vicious and railing against Christians, and they act like, what's wrong with these people that they are acting this way? Well, I can tell you why they are, because this is the way it is in the world. The world hates you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they will also keep your word. You know, and right on down. They hated me without a cause. Jesus said. They're going to hate you without a cause too. So what do we need to do? We've got to be careful that we're not hating each other. Why? The world hates us like they hated Jesus, and therefore we need to love each other like Jesus loved us. Chapter 16, verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So, then in light of our situation, we are to work at discovering ways to encourage one another in the faith. How can you encourage somebody in the faith if you are upset with them over something maybe they said to you or something they did, and you withdraw from them and will not talk to them or speak to them? How do you encourage them? Believers are obligated to forget about themselves in order to focus on encouraging each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. Paul here makes this statement. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Don't be looking out for your own welfare. Consider the welfare of your neighbor first. That's difficult. It's hard to do. That is very hard to do because we're very selfish by nature. That's why we're sinners. We're sinners because we're selfish. And we fell under the lie that Satan gave to Eve. You can decide for yourself what's good and what's wrong. And we do that. Well, it just seems to me, and I think that, and it's just, in the way I think it is, and the way I believe, and the way I think, well, get your eye out of there and start looking at the Word of God, maybe you'll be okay in this thing, see? But in Romans 15, verses 1 to 3, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I'm going to avoid them because I don't want to get any reproach. Jesus said, I'll join them because I had let their reproach fall on me. Now, the word translated, encourage, and I think this is an interesting thing. The word that's translated here in our passage as encourage is the word parakaleo. The Holy Spirit is called a parakletos. Para comes from two Greek words, para, which means alongside, and kaleo, to call alongside, or to render assistance or aid. So in John 14, 15 through 17, the Holy Spirit is referred to as our paraclete, our comforter, so translated into King James as comforter. The one called along to render assistance, to give us aid, to help us. So what are we to do? To encourage one another, get alongside and help them. Put your arm around them. Pray for them. Seek out some scripture passage that you can use to lift them up and to encourage their heart. Well, I just don't like the way they treat me. Forget it. You don't treat Christ very well either, do you? And yet he loves you with an everlasting love. So he wants you to treat others like He treated you. And thirdly here, the negative is seen here. The negative. Not neglecting assembly. What is the, and we've emphasized this over and over again, but just let me put it together in the context. This building that we're in right now is not the church. People ask you, where's your church? Well, it's scattered all over Lamar. No, I mean, where do you hold services? Well, we hold services in 907 South 3rd Street. But this isn't the church. You're the church. And you're the church when we assemble. This is why I do not believe in taking a little kit and going over to the hospital or to the nursing home and serving communion to people who are incapacitated and can't come. You say, well, they miss out on communion. Big deal. They're really not missing anything. What is communion? Communion is that part of the service that we practice where we come together and we say we are one people because the one blood and the one bread has made us so. And that man and that woman and that woman and that child are mine. They're my family. They belong to me. And I need to love them and cherish them and serve them. And I do so by not abandoning the assembly. It's far more serious than just simply not attending a service. It's an attitude. Self-preservation or whatever. Anger. That people refuse to come together as a people. And you, by the way, you can be sitting right here in this service and be guilty of not assembling. I'm not a part of them. I'm just not a part of them. So that is what he's warning about. That is what Paul is strongly warning against. And he said, as, and you better beware of this, in so much that you see the day approaching. The day approaching. What? The judgment day is coming when Jesus will appear. And we will appear before Christ to give account of how we've spent our lives in obedience to His commands. So in Romans 14 and verse number 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice, whether good or evil. I was accused one time of preaching in a form of Christian purgatory because I argued the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be dealt with respect to how we have failed Christ and failed to do His will while we live. You, life is short. It's not work salvation. There's no work salvation involved here. Get that out of your mind. I am not talking about works to get you to glory. The only work that gets you to glory is the blood of Jesus Christ. But God has a purpose in your salvation, and He aims to get you to glory on His terms, not yours. And He warns you, you don't have but a few days. You better live the will of God during those days. And if you really, truly are a believer and Jesus Christ lives in you by His Spirit and you are, and your mind is awakened to the Word of God, you will do it. Because that's God's way. So then, as we noted then from 9:28, Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Notice, eagerly waiting for Him. You're not going to be eagerly waiting for Him if you've got a bad conscience about things you've done. You're going to be saying, "I got to get things straightened out first." We always used to love to have company, and our little house there, flat roof, clapboard house there on Sheridan in Denver. My dad loved to have company over. My mom was a good cook. But I tell you, we didn't have company until the place was straightened up first. It had to be straightened up first. And that's what this is talking about. When Christ appears a second time, then we will be eagerly, we should be eagerly waiting for Him to come. How many times I've knocked on a door and the people, "Oh, Pastor." They didn't want to let you in because they said, the house is a mess. I said, "You mean the house is like you live in it?" "Don't worry, I didn't come here to judge your housekeeping. I came to talk to you. And you live in a house. I'm not going to be worried about the fact that things are scattered around. You're living in it." See? Sadly, some saints will be saved only as through fire. Notice that? Only as through fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 13 through 17. Each one's work will become manifest for the day. There it is. The day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, though only as through fire. Do you really want to get to glory and have everything, have all your works go up in a puff of smoke? So here's the sobering reality. First, verses 26 through 30 represent for us a sobering reality. Sinning with the high hand. You go back to Numbers 15, it's called there sinning with a high hand. This is a tough one, you know, in light of the Old Testament system. But Numbers 15, 30 and 31 is very clear on this matter, that if you are in the covenant community of Israel and you sin deliberately with the high hand, it invites certain judgment, because there was no and is now no sacrifice for such sins. See, the idea, well, I'll go out and live wild on Saturday night, and then Sunday morning I'll come and throw an offering in the collection box and make a sacrifice, and the Lord will forgive me. You know, "I'm sorry, Lord, here's a $50 bill. Okay, you're acquitted." That doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Why? Well, because as he describes it, and we'll touch upon that here, this warning is not intended to suggest that true saints can lose their salvation. It's not about then, it's about now. And it's meant to sober those who carelessly ignore the admonitions to obedience. We have so many churches today that just don't make this thing a serious matter, and no wonder we have worldly Christians. To ignore this admonition to obedience, denying in behavior through deliberately sinning the purpose of God in giving His Son. Why did God send Jesus? So that you might be saved. Now and in the future, the nature of the saints' deliberate sins was to abandon Christ's body because they were tired of suffering, the suffering they endured for the sake of it. So to restore them to their senses, he warns them about three things. He warned them of the awful specter of God's judgment if they continued upon their present course. There in verses 26 through 31. And then he reminded them of the powerful and glorious days of their obedience. In verses 32 to 34. She read the commentaries. Well, he's not talking about true Christians here. He's talking about a bunch of people that are professing and really are not Christians. No, he's talking to believers. He's talking to true Christians. And you need to see that. You need to understand that. If Jesus died to save us from sinning, how can anyone who knows this truth keep on sinning? Such a one deserves the punishment because he or she has trampled the Son of God. When you deliberately sin, it's as if you were taking the blood of Christ, throwing it down on the ground, or Christ down on the ground, and just walking over him. He doesn't mean much to you. Because after all, I'm the important person here. Number two, he has profaned, that is, regarded as unholy, the blood that sealed the sanctifying covenant. When we take the cup in the communion, we say, Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant. So when you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you don't give yourself to serving your neighbor, you don't give yourself to obeying Christ's command to love one another as He loved you, you are in effect saying, this really isn't that holy anyway. It's kind of worthless. And thirdly, you outrage the Spirit of grace. You know, I thought about sins against the Spirit, and I said, there's one we kind of leave out. We talk about grieving Him. We talk about quenching the Spirit. How about outraging the Spirit? Does the Spirit get outraged? Well, Paul says he does. Why? He gets outraged when He has been given to us to enable us and to help us to live for Jesus, and we refuse to and continue to go our own way, live our own life, do our own thing. We anger Him. We outrage Him. God Himself rewards such contempt. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And He's quoting from the Old Testament there. And the second, the Lord will judge His people. His people. I don't care. I don't know how you can get around that one. Endurance, then, or perseverance, is the grace needed for all believers to wait on God's certain consummation. How do we do it? We learn how to endure. We learn how to persevere. So we are going to get hurt. We are going to get disappointed. We are going to be discouraged. What do? We turn it over to Jesus. We ask for grace, and we keep on doing what's right. That's how we do it. We stay with the stuff. I think I'll just quit and go to another church. That's one of the great deceptions that Satan has brought in. It's not too good for me here. I'm gonna go find someplace else to go. You know what you're gonna do? You're gonna carry you over there, and it's gonna be the same old song, second verse. Hey, there aren't any perfect churches. There might be some more entertaining ones, and maybe they got better looking pastors that preach better. Wear their shirts untucked, casually, with jeans and sneakers, and kind of slouch in front of the little plastic pulpit there and talk to you for 10 minutes. Anyway, let's move on. Perseverance is the price that we must pay if we're to realize the reward of the promise. Paul says, stay by the stuff. Stick it out. Yield to God and bow the knee and stay by the stuff. And the proof of the prophetic is the proof of the prophetic word there, which he quotes there from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which, by the way, you read it, I've got to chase that one down a little bit. Nevertheless, here's number C, Paul expressed his confidence in the power of the word and in the Spirit to restore the wavering saints. Verse 39. And with this we close. But get back here. 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls through perseverance. So what does it mean for us? And suffering is not something we naturally welcome. Indeed, when hard providence kicks the doors in on our comfortable existence, our first response is to question God. Why does God bring hard providence? Well, I think there may be many reasons, but I believe one of the main reasons is so that the saints will obey Jesus and look out for each other. See, our song of the month for May is certainly appropriate in light of both our texts and recent trials. In a recent article by John Pratt, I went to school with his dad. In fact, I held a meeting for him over in South Dakota. It was a good meeting. He was a great guy. But John Pratt, the son there, is at Central Seminary in Minneapolis, and he wrote an article. I get to this little blog article, The Nick of Time. And he had two excellent articles in that area of providence and evil. But number one, these are his points, but I rewrote them here. There, but they are his points. That's why I'm giving him credit. I should give everybody credit because I have nothing new. If God could ordain the most horrific event in history, the death of Jesus, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Emphasize that. There is no event, no matter how terrible, that could not have been ordained by Him. He ordained the most horrific event in all of human history by allowing wicked men to take His innocent, sinless Son and defile Him and hang Him on a cross. And There's a number of scriptures. Ephesians 1, according to the purpose of His will. Psalm 15, He does everything in His own pleasure. Isaiah 45, 7, He purposes it and He does it. See, all of these scriptures clearly affirm the fact that there's nothing that God has not determined. Now, somebody said, well, God didn't determine it, otherwise He'd be the author of evil. No, He's not the author of evil. And the reason that it's a mystery, and you don't really understand it, and I don't really understand it, but I can tell you this much with respect to this. God does not ordain evil, but He ordains the secondary causes who do the evil. Why did God let Satan fall? Say, well, you know, got out of His control. Then God's not God. He permitted it. Well, no, that really doesn't cut it either. Saying that God merely permits things or allows things, evil, is really no different than saying God ordains the evil, because merely allowing something has the same difficulties. Could He have prevented it? Well, yes. Then He ordained it. And if God allows evil things, does this mean then that He's not powerful enough to prevent them? And we've got people who are trying to say, well, God, you know, God did the best He could, but then He's not God. And if we believe that He can prevent them, then we question His omnipotence. And if He is omnipotent, then we question His love and wisdom. If God really loved me, He wouldn't let this thing happen to me. No, what we really need to question is, why did God let it happen to me? What is His purpose in it? His purpose in it is for me to grow in grace and knowledge and get over myself. So should we then not rather acknowledge His greatness and wisdom and simply bow the knee and submit to Him and know that He loves us and cares for us and that He has a glorious purpose? And finally, the simple fact remains, God is God. He does what He pleases, as Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 4, 27, 28 show. God ordained the death of Jesus at the hands of lawless men who crucified and killed Him, and to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestinated to take place. That's what Peter said. And while I remain morally responsible for my actions, He has ordained all that occurs. Because He knows how to get to me and sanctify me. Father, thank You for the Word. This is a tough message. And it hits us where we all live, because we all have feelings. We are people of self. Lord, help us learn, as Paul said, not to think of ourselves, but to think of others. And we'll praise You and thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.